So I'm in Galatians. If you have a Bible, open up to the book of Galatians, chapter 6. We have historically had paperback versions of the Bible available to you. We've run out, so thank you for taking those. We're thrilled that you do that. That's why we buy them. We are actually ordering more. They're on their way. And so by next week, we should have another case of good quality translation of the Bible so that if you need one, you can just take it. It will be our gift to you. But for this week, open up your mobile phone, Bible app, or your iPad app, or it'll be up here on the screen. We want to try to get the words of Christ in front of you in as many different contexts as we possibly can. The reason we do that is so that you're not dependent on just me reading it, but that so you will take this home and you'll read it for yourself. And so if you have a Bible, Galatians chapter 6, we're going to finish up the book of Galatians this morning. So we're wrapping it up and starting in verse 11 of chapter 6. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. Verse 11. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Now, if you know anything about the New Testament, if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, what he ends up doing a lot of times as he writes letters to churches is he signs the last page of the letter. He puts his own mark on there. He'll say, I, Paul, write this to you with my own hand. And he tells us in 2 Thessalonians that the reason he does this is so that it can authenticate that this is him. He has concern for the people that he's writing to, right? It's not just this absent guy that doesn't care about people. Like, he's involved. He wants to write to them. He's concerned about what's going on. And so at the end of the letter that he dictates, he ends up writing something. But at this point in the letter, he does something unique. He points out that he's writing with his own hand very large letters. And then he goes through something that he doesn't normally do. Normally at this point he talks about like a greeting or something like that. These people greet you. Those people say hello. Right, kind of the nice formal way to end a letter. But he jumped right into this letter, if you remember. Right? He says, it's Paul. I'm writing to you. Hey, I'm astonished that you've forgotten about the gospel. Now he gets to the end of the letter and he's like, now I'm writing to you with big letters what I want you to remember. And what he does is he goes ahead and he summarizes the book. And so what he's doing is he's writing these large letters at the end of the book to kind of summarize, to highlight, these are the things that are important to remember. Right? If we were writing a letter and we're getting to the end and it's heated and we want people to remember the things that we're writing to them, what we would probably do as we're typing away is we'd either use like all caps, or we'd bold it, or we'd underline it, or we'd do something to demonstrate that these are the things that are important. And that's what Paul is doing. He's wrapping up the letter. He's saying, look, here's what I'm doing. I'm going to write some large letters for you to highlight the things that are important. So this is the way that Paul wraps up the book. He's been going on and on about false gospels and what this does to us, but he gets to the end. He says, let me summarize this. Let me summarize. I'm writing in large letters to highlight the main points that I've been writing. So what are his large letters? Verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Verse 13. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. So Paul's been writing this letter to confront the false gospels that work their way into the church. Whether they're from religious people or from non-religious people, Paul says that one of the experiences that we have in the church is that there are false gospels that creep their way in. There are teachings about how to be made right with God and one another that don't come from God, and they actually lead us away from God. And so he's been writing this letter about how our propensity is to embrace these false gospels. And that's what this whole letter has been about, right? It starts off with, I'm astonished that you're so quick to leave the true gospel, which is that Christ died for you as a sinner, that he was buried, that he was raised again on the third day, and that he offers you his Holy Spirit to live in victory over sin and death and hell. I'm astonished that you're leaving that message for one of what he calls basically slavery. And he's gone on and on. He says, I've been confronting these things, but let me tell you, in summary, there are people in the church who will continue to get caught up in ritual. So let me summarize that for you. That's how he wants to close the book. I recognize that there are people in the church who want to leave the gospel and they want to get caught up in ritual. And he basically says this is pretty much all of us. There will be people who get caught up in ritual. It might be religious ritual. It might be irreligious ritual. But they want to compel everyone to the same sort of activity and then measure everyone's worth by their willingness to participate in that activity. Right? It happens in the church. It happens outside of the church. If you go around through life, this is the way that we approach one another, isn't it? We come up with a list of behaviors and rituals where we kind of evaluate people's worth based on how well they line up to these rituals and behaviors. If you love the way I think love should be loved, then you're good and you're right with God and you're right with people and you're definitely all right by me. Right? And if you don't, well, then you're the scum of the earth. And I want to correct you and challenge you and jump down your throat every chance I get. And Paul's saying, this is the way that we kind of approach life. There are people who slip in with their rituals and activities, and they want to compel everyone to do that. In Galatia, the ritual happened to be circumcision and dietary laws. They were telling people what they were supposed to eat, and they were dragging the men out back behind the church, and they were saying, you've got to cut the foreskin off. And that's what makes you right with God and people. If you do this, you're one of us. If you don't, well, then you deny God. And that continues to creep into the church. And here's the thing. Paul doesn't say whether circumcision is good or bad or indifferent. What he ends up saying is that whenever what's helpful becomes necessary, then it becomes deadly. And that's the problem in Galatia. And that's the problem with us when we take our rituals and the things we want to compel people to behave like. When we make those things that are helpful necessary, then we preach something other than Jesus, and it's deadly. What's helpful may not be necessary, and that's the point that Paul is trying to make. And so we've got to be really careful on how we do this, right? And we do it all the time, don't we? Just read a Facebook thread. I've almost stopped reading them completely because I'm so tired of hearing what is helpful is what is necessary. And I'm so tired. Like, if you're making a lot of political statements on your Facebook, I don't know, this is probably an empty threat, but I think maybe most of us should drop you as friends, right? Because here's the thing. Have you ever been reading Facebook and you see somebody's argument for something and you're like, that's really compelling. I think I'll change my entire worldview based on this snippet of an article that you only half read, right? But we do, and we get so energized by it. And then you start reading these things and the comments that come out, I'm like, what is wrong with us? What is wrong with us is that we believe these things that might be helpful, some of them are not, but they might be helpful, become necessary for your value as a human being. And we start measuring people's worth based on these rituals and these practices. And it comes out in everyday life. In the ancient time, it was circumcision. In our time, it's politics and it's all this kind of stuff. We just get caught up in holding everyone to the standard of behavior that we view as righteous. We each have our list of behaviors and rituals which we deem are respectable and prove that people are God-fearing and God-loving, right? And so for some of us, maybe you're not religious, but you look at Jesus and you think, if Jesus is a guy that's supposed to be followed, then what he is the supreme example of tolerance. And the only time I'm going to quote Jesus is when I think he's actually being tolerant about somebody. And if you don't line up with my version of Jesus as the tolerant one, well, then you don't love him at all. And so you just completely discount thousands of years of people who have been murdered for their trust in him. And you discount it as Jesus basically taught us to just be nice, even if it means we get beat up a little bit. Which is powerless, right? It's powerless when real life confronts you. When something comes your way that wasn't your fault, suddenly being nice doesn't work anymore. Or for others of us, like, we get caught up in other things because we kind of make this assumption that if you trust Jesus, he's gonna convict you about certain things. And so I've been in church world where we've argued about just ridiculously stupid things. Right? And we argue from both sides of the table. We both have our Bible verses that sort of back our opinion. And so you can take something simple, or what should be something simple like music and musical style, and all of a sudden you can have a righteous way of doing it and an unrighteous way of doing it. And so I've been in some churches where the righteous way of doing it is you don't even play instruments, right? Because God created the human instrument, and it's the most beautiful instrument ever created, and that's the only thing he wants to hear. And so you're only righteous if you sing out of the book of Psalms and you don't use instruments, and everybody else who doesn't do that has compromised and they hate God. Have any of you, and you don't have to raise your hands physically, but maybe just in your heart, have you been in churches like this? Maybe not to that extreme, but that's kind of like, that's the mindset. There are certain songs you're allowed to listen to, and then those are the only songs you listen to in your car. And everybody else is more a moral compromiser, and they've fallen off the wagon. And then there's the other church, and I've been a part of this one as well. The other church that says, well, that's boring, right? How am I going to reach my friends that way? God wants us to reach people. And so the righteous way to play music is to make it so culturally relevant that people come in and they can't even tell the difference between what they're listening to on the radio and what we're singing on Sunday morning. And that's where righteousness is. And see, both extremes trip over what Paul calls often in the New Testament the stumbling block, which is Jesus, right? And that's kind of the picture of Jesus in the New Testament. He's a stumbling block. And as we go through life measuring ourselves against one another and coming up with rituals and behaviors that make us the good guys and everybody else the bad guys, the problem is we keep tripping over Jesus. We keep tripping over the stumbling block. Both of these things have nothing to do with Jesus. And this is what we want to be as a church. We want to be a church that doesn't get sidetracked by these types of things about circumcision or music or politics. What we want to highlight is Jesus, so that we stop tripping over him and fall in front of him in worship. I want to say, this is about Jesus. So some of you in good conscience will say, you know what? The Lord wants me to sing just with my voice. Praise God. Do that. God love you. We love you too. And some of you will say, I want to use music as a way to connect with my friends in a way that I can explain the gospel in terms that they would understand. Praise God. That's wonderful. Neither one is righteous. What makes us righteous is not our ritual. Some of these things might be helpful, but when they become necessary, they become deadly because they cause us to trip over the stumbling block and walk away from God. And Paul said, this is what happens in the church. So let me summarize this. There are people who get caught up in ritual. We recognize that. We get caught up in ritual and we measure everybody against that. Why do we do that? Paul peels the cover back on the reason we do this. Because most of you are like, yep, that's me. If you're honest, you're looking at the things and you're like, yep, these are the things that I expect people to do. This is the way I expect them to behave. This is the way I want to encounter people. And if they don't do that, it's not that they're different or God might be doing something among them that's a little different and God is bigger than me. It's they're unrighteous and I'm righteous. And so my measurement of righteousness is better than theirs. And Paul said, this is going to happen. Well, why does it happen? Why do I do this? Why do I measure people by this? He says, because they want to make a good showing in the flesh. The reason why we measure ourselves externally is because we want to feel good about our own external showing. We want to look good in the flesh. We want to present ourselves to the world as really not that broken and not that needy. Like we've thought this through. So some of us, we have this idol of wanting to be wise. Some of us have this idol of wanting to be thoughtful. For me, I have this idol of wanting to be creative, right? Why do you think I'm a church planter? Why do you think I can't get along with a church that's already kind of in motion, right? And I can cover it up with all the righteous drapery that I need to, that there is a need in the city of Cincinnati for people to hear about Jesus. That's true. That's absolutely true. But if I'm really honest with you, I didn't come to Cincinnati and find out how many of the churches could I work under their authority for a season and let them send me out. Because I have an idolatry of, hey, man, I thought of this. This is a good time. This is a good place. And so even in the midst of that smug self-righteousness, God is using it and he's reaching people. So even on my worst days, God is still being honored in that. But it's not because of me. It's because God wants this to happen. So a lot of us just, we're just not honest about our idols. And see, this comes out a lot too, and I think I'm growing up past this a little bit, but I know for a long time in my preaching, my goal as I studied all week was, let me open up this text of Scripture and let me teach somebody something that they have never seen before so that they'll sit back and they'll say, wow, that was amazing. I'd never thought about that way before. And I had this idol. So I would avoid re-preaching sermons or making points that I'd made in the past. Why? Because I wanted to come across as, hey, you've probably never thought about this before. And I'm trying to grow up beyond that and say, hey, you've probably thought about this before, so let me just point it out to you again. Right? Because there's nothing new under the sun. But if we're honest, like that's what gets us going. That's why we like to get in arguments. We want to prove to other people, we want to have a good showing in the flesh. Hey, I've thought about this, and these are the conclusions I've come to. What do you think about me? Right? Isn't that how we interact with people? That's why we say the things that we do on Facebook and Twitter and kind of publicly make fools of ourselves. And there should be a lot of grace, right? I'm one of you. I do the same thing. And Paul says, yeah, that's what happens. Why? Because we want to make a good impression without actually being transformed by God's grace. We're more concerned with making a good impression on the outside than we are on inward change of the heart. That's how we kind of walk through life. We want everyone looking at us on the outside and never letting them really in to what's going on in our hearts to discover what's really there, right? And the way some of us do this, some of us keep people on the outside by being very closed. Do you know people like this? Or maybe you're one of these people. You get into a small group discussion and it gets a little bit like below the surface. It's not just so much like I want money and I want health, but it's like, this is what motivates me to be me. And all of a sudden people start to clam up a little bit. They're a little quieter. They hold their cards a little closer to the vest. They're a lot more closed off. They don't share what's really going on inside. Have you been around these folks? Maybe you're one of them. You don't want people to know what makes you tick because you want to make a good impression. You want to have a good showing in the flesh. You don't want people to know what's really going on inside of you. Well, others of us, when things get a little bit below the surface, we don't close up. Instead, we won't shut up, right? And suddenly we're talking about this, and we're talking about this, and we're talking about everything except what's really going on in our hearts. And I did years of student ministry, and I had these two girls, lovely girls, amazing, loving Jesus girls that were in high school about 10 years ago. Now they're married and starting to have kids, and that's a whole weird, just weird world that starts to happen when you get older. But these two girls were amazing. Their personalities were the exact opposite, right? Now, if you're looking on the outside, they had a great showing in the flesh. That their family was together. Mom and dad seemed to love one another. They sacrificed for their daughters. And they were gorgeous girls. They were bubbly personalities. And the one girl was very hard when things got serious to really get to know what was going on inside. She would just clam up. And I remember there were times where she would just smile and at the same time, like, close her mouth and let you know without saying a word, she's not going to let you know what's going on. Right? Have you met folks like this? Like, they're really good at being able to give you that discounting, all right, we're done talking about this. But they're pleasant about it. So you don't really know that they're dying inside. And then her sister, this girl's sister, also very lovely, the exact opposite personality. She was the one that was always talking. A conversation was started, she would command that conversation to go in a direction that she wanted to. She was always talking about how things were going, always bright, always bubbly. Here's the problem. You never got to know from these two girls how bad and abusive things were at home because they didn't want to let you know. And Paul is saying that's like most of us. We put on these good game faces. We want to have this good showing in the flesh, but we don't want anybody to know what's really going on inside. And so we keep people out. Some of us do it by just closing down, shutting our mouths. Some of us do it by talking a lot, but by talking about other things and distracting people away from the problem. And Paul is telling us that what happened in the original garden at Eden with Adam and Eve, when they discovered there was some sin, there was some brokenness, the first thing they did, and it's the same thing we all do, is they covered it up. And they started making excuses. And we don't hear a lot from Adam. So Adam's probably the one that clams up, right? He makes a few excuses. It's their fault. It's all out there. If I'm going to talk, I'm certainly not going to draw attention to me. The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit. It's her fault, right? We start deflecting. We close down. We don't let people in. And Eve is weaving and fashioning these fig leaves to cover their shame and their nakedness. Because suddenly the world isn't a safe place. And here's the deal. We all know that, don't we? That the world isn't a safe place. If people knew what was going on in my heart, if people knew what made me, me, well, then what are they going to do? And Paul unpacks that as well. Why do we want to have a good showing in the flesh? He goes on, that they may not be persecuted. And that's our fear, isn't it? People are going to know what makes us us, and it's going to terrify them. And it certainly terrifies us, because then they're going to bring it up. They're going to shame us. They're going to destroy us. They're going to just come in and attack our very souls. If people knew what was really going on in my heart and how empty and how lonely life can really be, then it's going to devastate me and I'm going to be persecuted. They might turn their rebellion toward me. So we close down. And others of us, he goes on, he doesn't say just so that they won't be persecuted, but why? So they won't be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So for some of us who are justified, for some of us who are forgiven for our sins, for some of us who say, I believe that Jesus is my Lord, some of us are going to clam up and we're going to make this thing about external ritual and behavior so that I don't have to be crucified or persecuted for the cross of Christ. So that people don't have to know that I'm so broken and needy that I need a Savior to put me back together. So I don't want to be persecuted for the cross of Christ. I don't want to be known for being connected to Him, because if people think that I need Him, then they're going to think I'm a needy person. And I don't want people to think that about me. I want people to think of me respectably. And that's the problem with human beings, isn't it? We're not respectable, but instead of just being honest about it, which is what it means to be a Christian, we cover it up and we hide it and we make it about being a good show in the flesh. Let me make it all outwardly. Let me show you how good I am. Let me show you how well I behave. Let me show you how well people should behave. And that's what Christianity becomes about. And Paul is saying, this is a problem. Those who want to make a good showing in the flesh would force you to these rituals. And so what do? We set up a lifestyle of rules and rituals that highlight our outward accomplishments to try to make us look good. And then we go around and we say, all right, who are the ones that behave this way, participate in these rituals, and those are the people that we belong to. That's how we clump together. And he says this, and I think this is interesting. Even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Here's what Paul is saying by saying that. Those of us that get caught up in the ritual thing, which is all of us, we're really not interested in whether or not you keep the law. All we're interested in is boasting in the external ability to make it look like you're doing it. As long as you clean yourself up on the outside, we're happy. Right? And this is probably, I know it was true for me, this is the experience that a lot of us have had in the church, isn't it? I don't care what makes you tick. Just clean yourself up, right? Let's just make this look good so that we can say, hey, we look good, that we may boast in your flesh. We don't care about keeping the law. We just want to make it look like we keep the law. We want to make it look like we belong to one another, like we love God, like things are going to be great. And you don't have to go to church this way, right? And I think people are waking up to that reality. If that's what I get in the church, then I don't want the church. And I would say it with them. I don't want it either. We're not supposed to be a people like that. Paul's saying this is what happens in the church. We make it about this external conformity. And so he makes this charge and reason for writing the book. Paul's summarizing the book, remember, and here's what he's saying. You can practice all the external requirements of the law and still not be pleasing to God. And that's a terrible place to be, isn't it? You can do all this stuff outwardly. You can give your money to the church. You can serve the poor. You can pray to God. You can do all these things externally and still not be pleasing to God. Here's the way he says it in Isaiah 29. This is God speaking. And he says, Isaiah 29, verse 13. The Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me." You see what God is saying there? That there are many people who, with their mouth, they give lip service to God. With their lips, they say praiseworthy things about God. But in their hearts, they're far from me. This is how most of God's people can be, can't they? I mean, you've been in churches, and you've been in non-religious situations where people will give their lip service to God. Well, of course I believe in God. But their hearts aren't in it. That they have this desire for this outward show so that they can boast in what's going on externally. But internally, there's no grace. There's no transformation. There's no new way of connecting. There's nothing honest really happening. It's just all this external stuff. But God says, because they're like this, their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. There's the ritual and the rules that we set up. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. So God has made this promise hundreds of years before Jesus came. He says, because this is the way people are, I'm going to do something amazing in their midst. So it doesn't leave us in this state, right? We have to kind of knock you down, share with you the bad news about the reality of how life is, and even in the church, because not everything the church does is right. Not everything it does is wrong, but not everything it does is right. But there's a flip side to that. There's incredibly good news. God moves in the midst of that. And he doesn't say, I'm just going to thump you. I'm just going to destroy you. Instead, it encourages him to do something wonderful. He does something wonderful and amazing. And he gives us the cross of Christ. And he says, I'm going to be with them. I'm going to dwell in their midst. I'm going to show them this is the way it's supposed to be lived. I'm going to give them the freedom to be open and honest about their struggles, to come to the end of themselves, to say, I need a Savior to put me back together. And it creates a crisis for all of us, doesn't it? We either cling to that as our only hope or we resist it. And most of us naturally resent the cross because it shows us who we really are and what we're really like. We prefer our comfortable, self-righteous illusions. That's where we'd rather be, right? I feel good about myself, at least externally. And so we resist the cross because the cross comes in and it says, I don't care what you do outwardly. And that was Jesus' message, wasn't it? Over and over and over. Who cares what you do outwardly? You don't impress God. What God is after is your heart. I'm not interested in what words you throw out there. I'm not interested in the lip service that you give to God. I'm not interested in the money that you throw at my feet because it's all mine anyway. You don't impress me. But most of us, we look at the cross and we're like, I don't want that because then I'm not impressive to God. And God is saying, exactly, you're not impressive to me. But guess what? I want your heart. I want to capture your heart. I want to do something wonderful. I want to do something that in your heart, if you would believe it, it would cause you, like I said, to fall on your face and worship and give authentic praise from the depths of your soul to who God is and what he does. Yes, so that's what I'm doing. He sends us Christ Jesus. Some of us avoid connection to Jesus because we don't want to believe that it took the death of God to clean us up. And so we kind of push it away. We're really not that bad. And God over and over says, yes, you are, but I love you anyway. There is nothing you can do. There is nothing that makes you you that would make God not want to embrace you. There's nothing. I mean, God is, he's a loving God. He's a God that works wonders among his people. The difficulty we have is we refuse to believe that. We reject it. We keep it all on this outward show. And we say silly things like, well, if he only knew that this is what makes me me. Of course he knows that. Of course he knows that. And he knows you can't clean yourself up, which is why he does it for you. And that's the beauty of the cross. And that's why it causes Paul to say what he says next. Look in verse 14, Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Paul's next response is, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Does Paul boast? Does Paul boast? He does boast, doesn't he? But he doesn't boast about external things, which is what we're all doing, right? These are the things that make us good. These are the things that we will boast about. If you do this, then you're loved by God and his people. We make these rituals and behaviors and we boast in them. Paul says, let's not boast in that. But he doesn't say, don't boast at all. He says, let's boast about the goodness of God to us. So there is boasting. It is okay. It's not arrogant to say, isn't it amazing what God has done? Isn't it amazing to look back over the past year? Next week, Missio Dei is going to celebrate its one-year anniversary. We started in a little room around the corner with 68 adults and a handful of children, just praying about what will God do among us. Last week, we had over 200 adults. So we've grown by like 150% almost in the span of a year. Not with marketing, not with schemes like that. We don't have like an amazing counseling program. We don't have an amazing outreach to the poor. What we have is God working among us. That's it. And he's stirring something up in the hearts of people that are saying, God is changing my life. You've got to come and be a part of this. Can we boast in that? Absolutely. But the minute we make it about our music or our preaching style or any of these things, the fact that we're meeting in an art studio, that's why people are being drawn to this. Is the minute that God says, that's not why I'm blessing you. And so here's the thing. We want to be about Jesus. We don't want to be about all these things that become rituals and distractions. Should we boast? Yes, but let's boast about what God is doing, not what we are doing. Now this causes us to kind of rethink the way that we do Christianity, doesn't it? It causes us to rethink how we set up conferences and music, how we measure success, and all these types of things. So we just did at what we call the Greenhouse Conference a few weeks ago. I didn't get these nationally platformed pastors that started churches that are reaching thousands of people. I got everyday pastors that are walking through the muck of life to tell you, here's how Jesus is sustaining me through it. And for those of you that came out, you saw God work and move and do amazing things. Why? Because we're boasting in what Christ does, not in what we do. It's not about the external show. It's about God giving us new life. Circumcision, uncircumcision, Paul says, who cares? Let's not make what's helpful become what's necessary, because when we do that, we make it deadly. The cross crucifies the world to believers and believers to the world. There's a separation. There's a death. There's a removal. We don't have to impress anymore. The world has no power over it, and we have no obligation to it. And so it's okay to be excited and thankful and boast about what Christ does. We don't take the credit, and we don't focus on the external. Because it's not religion or irreligion. It's not ritual or no ritual. It's not any of these things that matter, but a new creation. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold. He says, look. The old is gone. The new has come. Look at that. That's what God does. Boast in that. Who cares about religion? Who cares about ritual? Boast in what God has done. New creation is key. It causes us to relate to everything differently. And if you are in Christ, you're a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come, which means you relate to everything differently. Everything. The way you relate to your money is different in Christ. It's not your money. It's his. You do with it what he wants. And then you get to boast. God is allowing me to use his money to do this, to bless other people, to raise a family, to raise children who will rise up hopefully and call the Lord blessed. God's allowing us to do that. He's allowing us to have a place where it's safe to have neighborhood kids over, where they can play and they can be taught. Here's what it means to interact with other human beings. We boast in that not because we're so amazing. We boast in that because we get to do that by the grace of God. We relate to everything differently. We relate to our sexuality differently. It's not yours. It's God's. We use it in a purpose that brings glory to God. We relate to our behavior differently. It's not ours. It's God's. We do with it what brings praise and glory to God. New creation causes us to relate to everything differently. And many of you have experienced this, right? You've had new beginnings, and it causes you to relate to things differently, doesn't it? Or at least it should, right? And for some of you, a new beginning is like moving into a new school. Or maybe leaving high school, leaving mama and daddy for the first time, and starting in college. That's a big transition, isn't it? For some of you, maybe it hasn't been that much. But for most of us, we look back, that's a major transition. It causes us to relate to people differently. For me, I graduated from a huge high school. I went out to WVU, which was a huge university, and I knew no one. And so I had no history. I had no backing. I had to relate to everything in new ways. Suddenly, I was a new student. Right? And I had to kind of look at the world that way. And then you graduate from college and you experience a new transition because you're not a student anymore. And that's probably, this is going to be shocking to some of you, that's probably the biggest transition you'll experience in life. At least it has been for me up to this point, right? And I'm only 35, so I know there are more. But that transition from student in any capacity to big boy world, it's different, isn't it? Right? Suddenly you have to put on your big boy pants. And nobody's there to like offer you a second chance. It's a pretty radical transition. It causes you in that new beginning, in that sort of new creation, it causes you to relate to life differently, doesn't it? For some of you, many of you, this fall, you're going to be getting married. And that's a new beginning. You're going to relate to the world very differently. You're going to relate to another human being very differently because she's not your girlfriend. She's not your fiance. She's your wife. Suddenly, you have this God-ordained responsibility to lead and initiate well. And you ladies, you're going to be a wife to a husband, and he's going to disappoint you, and he's going to fail you, and it's going to be a scary thing to have to submit to his leadership. Right, ladies? Is it not a scary thing? There was to my wife. Maybe I'm just that kind of low on the totem pole. That's an intimidating thing. You have to relate differently. You didn't submit before you were married. You didn't have to nurture and give life before you were married. When you become a wife, you change. Your outlook changes. It's a new beginning. The way you relate to people is different. You don't have the freedom in your relationships, right? Men, we don't have the same laid-back approach to every woman we meet. Why? Because we're broken and sinful. And we're married, and we owe allegiance to our wife and to our God to relate differently to people. So you get frustrated by that. I didn't know it was going to be like this. Yeah, that's the way life is. That's the way it is with new beginnings. For some of you, you've become parents, and you have to relate to the world very differently, don't you? Now, the way you view children changes. The way you view your neighborhood changes. The way that you look at where you want to live in life changes. Most people that I meet right out of college, they have this desire, for whatever reason, this is what's popular lately. They have this desire to live in like a close-knit urban community. They talk a lot about organic living and simple living, right? They don't go to Walmart anymore. Some people do, but like a lot of people don't. This is Cincinnati. We're laid back about almost everything. But in a lot of places, you get all uptight about these things. Then you have kids and you're like, oh, wow, this neighborhood that I live in is extremely dangerous. And my kid runs the risk of getting shot on his way to school. Maybe this isn't as sexy as I thought it was going to be. Let's move to the suburbs, right? That's, you grow up and you think about things differently, and that's okay. It's a sign of maturity. But these new beginnings cause us to look at things differently. And Paul is saying, if you have been introduced to Christ, everything's a new beginning. What was old is done away. It's gone. Look, new things are coming. The way you relate to God is different. The way you relate to people is different. The way you relate to the world, it's different. It's a new creation. And who cares about your rituals? Who cares? Stop fighting over the external things. Christian spirituality is a deeply heart-engaging issue, isn't it? It's not about what goes on the outside. And if you can really grasp that truth, you'll come to a point where you'll recognize, because God is after my heart, two God-loving people can be doing the exact same thing, and it looks very different. And you can say, praise God. He is a diverse God that causes all of us to do things differently. And we can worship him in very different ways, because it's not about the ritual. And it will also cause you to recognize that two people can be doing the exact same thing. One of them is worshiping and praising God from the depths of their hearts, and another person is sinning with the depths of their rebellion. And it can look exactly the same. And for some of you, you'll be sitting in here, and you'll be singing songs, and you'll be raising your hands, and you're rebelling because you're putting on an outward show. And others of you will be in here, and you'll be singing songs, and you'll be clapping your hand, and it comes from the depths of your soul, and it's an act of worship, and it's a delight to the nostrils of God as he inhales all that. It's not about what goes on outwardly. Circumcision, uncircumcision, who cares? What matters is, do you relate to everything differently because of Christ? Because he takes your sinfulness and removes it, and in its place gives you newness and life. If you embrace that, what does he say? Verse 16. As for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. If Christian spirituality is about inward transformation and not external conformity, peace and mercy upon you, you are of the people of God. That's what Paul's trying to get across. Peace and mercy upon you. You belong to God and his people. If there's new creation, if Christ relates everything in new ways to you. Then he says this, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. I read that. I keep reading that. I'm like, even now reading that publicly, I'm like, it just seems out of place. It's like he's just gone on and on and on about how what's on the outside doesn't matter. And then he makes this comment, look at the outside of me. It sounds out of place, doesn't it? But here's what he's saying. They're not my marks. These are the marks of Jesus. This is what happens when you relate to everything in new ways. When the world is crucified to you and you to the world, what happens on the outside, it doesn't matter. The marks that you bear because they're Christ marks on you. And so for those of us that are new creations, it may not go well. It may be tough. You may be persecuted, right? Paul was. Look at the things that happened to Paul. I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Listen to what Paul says about what has happened to him. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. That should stop us and say, whoa, 5 times? I mean, you were lashed in the back 39 times, 5 times over. Have any of us been lashed 39 times once in our life? I mean, I haven't. But Paul says, 5 times this has happened to me. And you know what? It's not my mark. It's the mark of Jesus. What else happens? 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And Paul says, those are the marks of Jesus. When you stop caring about what's going on externally, you're willing to do whatever it takes to make much of Jesus. And it may not always lead to health and wealth. It may cause you to get your back lashed 5 times. It may cause you to get stoned and left for dead. The amazing thing is, the people that he's writing to, they know experientially one of those 3 times that this happened. Because in the book of Acts in chapter 14, in one of the Galatian cities, Paul is stoned and he's dragged out of the city and he's left in the gutter for dead. And you know what he does? The next day he gets up, he goes right back into the city. Why? Because he doesn't care. The world has crucified him to him and him to the world. What matters is that he becomes a new creation. And so Paul has credibility to teach these things. Now, this ought to serve as a reminder for those of us that have our theology really neat and really tidy, and we've always had it easy, and we've never gotten our teeth kicked in. Right? Some of you guys that you know what the right thing to do is, and if people would just do it, then the church would be great and wonderful, and it would make a difference in the world like God wants it to. I look at this, and I'm like, I think Paul made the difference he was called to make. Right? And he got beat and he started communities and some failed and it was just messy. Why? Because that's what God wants it to be. Until he comes back and recreates all things, it's going to be this mess. And you know what? It's okay. Stay faithful. The world is crucified to you and you to the world. These external things, don't worry about that show. Worry about becoming new creation. Worry about inviting others to participate in that new creation. That's what the gospel, that's what the church is all about. Let's become a people who with joy walk this out. And so I'll summarize by saying this. You no longer owe the world a good showing. The world is crucified to you. You don't have to look good. You don't have to impress. In fact, all of your wisdom, all of your discernment, what did God say in Isaiah? That's going to come to an end. You're not going to look very wise. You're not going to look very discerning. You don't owe the world your wisdom and your discernment. You don't owe it that. The world owes to God their allegiance and their repentance. And so we need to hold that out to them. God is doing something wonderful. He transforms life. Hold out that hope for them. You don't have to run in fear anymore. You don't have to be ashamed anymore. Your sins and your brokenness, it's covered and forgiven. I'm going to stop trying to impress you externally. I don't owe the world anything. That's one thing, what it means to have the world crucified to you and you to the world. Here's the second thing I want us to remember. The world no longer has power over you. So you can take the beating. You can take the mockery. You can let them make fun of your wisdom and your discernment. What we say sounds absolutely crazy. Let them think it sounds absolutely crazy. It's okay. It doesn't have power over you. It will not stop the transformation. He who began a good work in you will complete it. He will complete it. Even if it doesn't make sense to the world, it's okay. Stay close to Jesus. You relate to all things in new ways in Christ. All things are new. And finally, God is doing a work among us. He really is. This does not happen. The whole history of what's happened with Missio Dei, it doesn't happen, right? People don't leave ministries that are stable, that are growing, right? I left a church that I loved with all of my heart that was starting to, you know, it was a little larger than where we are now. It took a little longer to get there, but I'd finally established myself in this city. I was being invited to speak at college campuses and preach in their chapels and starting to make headway and friendships with people that had influence in the city. And all of a sudden, God comes knocking at the door of my heart, right? And he's like, hey, Kurt, it's time to go. And I start sharing this with people, and they're like, you're crazy. It's not time to go. Look at what God is doing. He kept knocking. It's time to go. You're called for more than this, right? And the first person I had to convince was my wife. Were you ready to go, baby? No, it took a long time. Like, we were here for 6 months. And then she was finally like, okay, I guess it was time to come here, right? It didn't happen exactly like that, but basically it happened like that. You don't do that, right? You don't leave stable ministry to say, hey, we're going to jump into a city where we haven't been in 15 years. We're going to have to try to recreate friendships and connections. We have no money, and we're going to have to figure that out, figure out a place to live, figure out where God wants to, and then we're going to have to do it. And God has been faithful to us doing that the whole time. Why? Because he is at work here. He's even using my brokenness and my arrogance to make much of himself. So that doesn't happen. And then as I'm trying to establish the foundation for this church, I meet a guy named Tim Dunn. And Tim floats to me this idea of, hey, I've been struggling with this church plant for about 8 years now, and I really like what you're talking about. I'd really like to be a part of that. What do you say we kind of merge our efforts and bring these things together? And my reaction is, like, I don't want to do that. That's not what I'm supposed to do. I want to plant a church. I don't want to take on your mess, right? And that's, sorry, guys. That's what I thought of it. But I really enjoyed talking with Tim, and we formed this tight friendship. And so I was like, okay, where are you guys coming from? And we started talking about what that looked like. And then when I finally am like, all right, let's do this. As soon as I commit to that, he's like, well, I'm gone, right? And I'm not sure if the people are going to go with you, but maybe they will. So there you go, right? And so then it became this like, all right, now we've got to take these two communities with a guy they don't know, they have no history with, they have no trust with, and we've got to bring them together and create a sense of unity and bonding and going forward in the same direction. And you know what was amazing? It's happened. I mean, the 68 people that we had last fall were predominantly from Tim Dunn's group. He had about 40 or so people that were like core committed people. I had about 20 or so that were core committed people. That like majority came from this other group. And everybody said, you know what? Jesus is bigger than Tim. Jesus is bigger than Kurt. Jesus is bigger than even the name on this church. Let's do this. That doesn't happen, right? Most churches fall apart when you change the color of the chairs. And we're changing the pastor and the direction and the name. And people are like, yeah, let's do it. Why? Because God is in this and he's among us. And then this has just taken off. Like, churches don't get the favor that we've had in this building. Believe me, I tried it when I was in Asheville. And we've got great relationships with people in this building. Not everybody here trusts us, but not everybody here hates us. Why? Because God is here and he's moving in the hearts of people. We are reaching a demographic that a majority of churches would die to have. I talk with a lot of pastors. They're looking for students and young, single, and married professionals. That's almost all our church is, isn't it? Right? I mean, that you are the people that churches are dying to reach. And I could tell people it's because of this or this or this. But here's the reality. I'm not very hip. I'm certainly not very cool. I geek out on weird things. Right? I'm a 35-year-old guy that has weird interests. I've got four kids, which keeps me from being really flexible. But people are flocking. Why? Because God is in this thing, and he is among us. And so I'm not going to boast about anything that we've done. I'm not going to boast about preaching style or music style. I'm going to boast that Christ is making you alive. And I'm just going to fall on my face and say, thank you for letting me be a part of it. That should be our posture. I don't have to win the world. I don't owe them anything. I don't have to impress them with my wisdom because they have no power over me. But Jesus does, and he's doing amazing things. And it's just a great thing to be a part of, isn't it? So I have two questions that I want you to kind of reflect on in our time of silence before you come forward for communion. First question is this. Have you been recreated by Jesus? Hey, would you say that you have a relationship with Jesus where he is a friend? He's a brother that you talk to, that you listen to. You hear his words and his promises by reading the scriptures. You talk to him. You share with him what's going on in your heart and in your life in a way that's honest. And in a way that says, Jesus, give me health, give me wealth. Have you experienced being recreated by Jesus? Does he get to talk to you about every issue in your life, your finances, your sexuality, your behavior, your family? Has Jesus recreated you and caused you to relate to everything differently? Secondly, do you relate to everything in light of your union with Jesus? because we can be these people. The Galatians were these people where we forget that we're supposed to relate to everything differently because of our union with Jesus. Is that friendship ongoing? If not, we want to be a community that stirs it up in you. This is why we want you to get involved in mission groups, so that you can have a group of people that are saying, hey, this is what this would look like in light of your union to Jesus. Or, hey, I'm not sure that Jesus is united with you in this. Let me pray for you. Let me help you with this. And, hey, I'm not sure I'm doing super well. Will you help me relate this issue in my life to how it should be expressed in light of my union with Jesus? That's the community we're trying to create. That's what we want to be, and we believe that God is thrilled to be a part of it. And so what we do at the end of our sermon time is we partake of communion. We reflect on the world being crucified to us and us to the world, not because of our faithfulness, but because there is one who was faithful, and that is Christ. And so I failed to remind everybody, but for those of you that have an aversion to wine, we do have a bowl. In the bowl is grape juice. We invite you to partake of communion by dipping a broken piece of bread in the grape juice. And I failed to mention that to you last week. So for those of you that were surprised last week, I humbly apologize. I've just gotten so used to like going through the motions. And so I don't want this to become a ritual. This thing that we do, it's helpful, but it's not necessary. There isn't anything magical in coming up here. What we hope this will do is we hope this will nurture your faith. But what we want you to do is we want you to come up and not partake in a ritual. We want you to come up and by faith, partake of Christ. Let this be a reminder of what he has done for you. And what he has done for you is, he tells us at the Last Supper that this bread represents his body. And his body becomes broken for you. And he enters into your brokenness. And so we want you to come up and break the bread. And let it remind you of the brokenness of Christ, that he enters into your brokenness. At the end of the supper, he takes the cup and he says, this is my blood of the new covenant, the new promise that I make to you, that as you drink it, I am forgiving you of your sins. And like I said, there's nothing magical about what happens when you come up and drink. What it's doing is it's nurturing the faith. Faith is what's necessary. Everything else is helpful. We want this to be helpful to nurture your faith so that you can have life that's eternal. I'll remind you one more time. If you have an aversion to wine, we do have the bowls. We invite you to dip the bread into the bowl, partake of communion with us that way. And your aversion might be conscious. It might be dietary. I don't care. If you don't need Jesus, or if you think you don't need Jesus, you don't have to come forward. You can sit in your seat. You can observe. You can pray. You can do what you need. This is for those that are saying, I need Jesus. I want to be recreated. I want to relate to everything in the world differently. And that's what you're doing when you come forward to receive communion. Let me pray for you, and then you come forward. Father, thank you. Thank you that you give us grace and hope. Thank you that you relieve us from the toil of trying to make a good showing in the flesh. I know for me, Lord, it's exhausting. But you invite us into Christ, who made the absolute best showing in the flesh that there could ever be. And at the end of his life, he was crucified. And he puts an end to our need to try to make a good showing in the flesh. And so we can be united to his showing in the flesh. And we can be raised to the newness of life. And we can have flesh that lives on and on and on into the ages, praising and glorying that you have met with us, your people. Father, may that grace transform the way that we relate to everything, and especially the way that we relate to the people around us. Help us to understand that what you're after is our hearts, not what we can show you on the inside. And Father, as you do this work, we will praise you and glory in you. Thank you, Jesus. In the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, amen.